Well, good morning. It really is a privilege for Cherith and me to be here, and have really enjoyed getting to know you a little bit already. Have just great appreciation for your pastor and just a deep appreciation for your desire to dedicate this week to prayer. And we'll be praying with you that it will be just a wonderful week, as we've already heard put out before us. We started a little journey in Sunday school through an important chapter in the New Testament related to prayer, and that's John 17. And so I'd invite you to turn again with me to that chapter. And I'll just point out, so we can try to all stay on the same page, what the Lord Jesus Christ does with this prayer that's often called and perhaps designated in some of our copies of Scripture, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. You find that several times in this chapter, he addresses his Father as Father. He says, Father, once says, Holy Father, Righteous Father. And it seems that when he does so, he's kind of laying out a roadmap for the prayer itself. And so in the first five verses, as we considered in Sunday school, we see him praying to the Father for himself, that the Father would glorify him as he glorifies the Father. We see in verses 6 to 19 that then the focus of this prayer moves to praying for the Father's people, for disciples, particularly, as we'll consider this morning, those disciples that were around him, that were listening in. And then you see in verse 20 that he clarifies that he's not asking on behalf of these disciples presently alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And so we want to consider this morning, by God's grace, this middle section, verses 6 to 19. And this, as you see in the bulletin, this the worship guide, this idea of praying for disciples' sanctification. There have been periods in church history when God's people, sometimes sincerely and unintentionally, have misunderstood or actually practically discounted the humanity of our Savior. In more recent centuries, probably there's been more attack on his deity as liberals and unbelievers have attempted to naturalize the Bible, just like they want to naturalize all of life, take the supernatural out of it. But really in the early centuries, it was not Jesus' deity, but rather his humanity that was more often under attack. But as one of the early church fathers said, what Jesus did not assume, he could not save. In other words, if Jesus did not assume, did not take on a full humanity, he could not save humanity. Christ is fully God, yet now also fully man, forever. He's the incarnate Son, exalted at the Father's right hand, but still the God-man today. Therefore, the very fact that Christ prayed is in and of itself hugely significant. And that really is one of my primary intentions today, is to just bring us back to that very simple observation that Jesus Christ prays. John 17 is wonderfully illuminating, of course, because the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though they refer to Jesus praying often, they don't give us a lot of content of those prayers. Have you ever wondered what Jesus went up the mountain? What did he say? Well, I think we have some indications of what that was, but it's really not spelled out for us as it is here in John 17. And so this is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, but I think in it we have both assurance for our own prayer and certainly a model for us to follow. Pastor Joel mentioned that the Lord has blessed Cherith and me with 4 children. The oldest is 13, the youngest is 6, 3 girls and a boy, if you like keeping track of those things. And the boy does just fine. You don't need to have any pity on him. He holds his own. So our oldest, Adeline, she'll be 14 in March. When she was turning 1, we bought her, I think this was our first birthday gift for her, something called the Big Picture Story Bible. Maybe you've seen that. And I had, you know, I'd studied theology, and I had these visions of teaching my 1-year-old theology. You know, we were gonna work through this Big Picture Story Bible, and she was, you know, gonna get the big picture. And what I found was she was actually very interested in the story Bible. But what she was interested in were the pages where there was a baby. She could identify with that. All right. Baby, she had learned that term, and the pages that showed a sheep, all right? And there were a few of them, you know, in a little kid's story Bible, there are a lot of sheep. Maybe disproportionately so, but there are a lot of sheep. And she couldn't say sheep, she said ba, all right? So I was, you know, trying to lead her through the Big Picture Story Bible, and she was fixated on the babies and the bas. And you know, I reflected on that a little bit and thought, you know what, to a much greater degree, I go through life all too often and I'm focused on the babies and the bas. There is a big picture. There is something that God is doing. And yet I fixate on some small things and get my focus stuck there and really miss what God intends for us as His people. And so I'd like us to consider what God is doing on the earth through His words as recorded by these disciples. John, of course, one of these disciples that heard this prayer and whose words we read this morning. And I'd like us to consider what Jesus prayed for disciples. And I would submit to you that this is what Jesus is still praying for His disciples. And so I think it's worth reading. We really need to read these verses. It's worth taking the time to do so. So would you pick up the context with me in John 17, verse 6. And we'll come to the actual petition, the actual prayer request, you could say, in verse 11. But he leads up to it, and then the context flows out of it. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says to His Father, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You've given Me. For they are Yours, and all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You've given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. First of all, I think we should notice in verses 6 through the first half of verse 11, some grounds of Jesus' petition. The basis, the grounds of Jesus' petition. The Bible demonstrates, really throughout itself, that God intends for us to reason with Him in prayer. I don't mean that we appeal to a difficult, hardened judge trying to convince Him, or that we operate with mere logic. We're trying to outwit the person to whom we're speaking, of course. But you're studying the Psalms, as I understand it. And I'm sure that over and over, it's come to your attention that these psalmists reason with the Lord according to His holy word. God wants us to bring petitions, and oftentimes it's not so much the petitions themselves that take up the majority of prayers in Scripture, it's actually the grounds for those petitions. It's the reasons why we're asking. Really, the prayer requests, as we would put it colloquially today, in John 17 are very minimal. They're significant. They're guiding our study of the chapter today, but they don't take up a lot of the content. Really, the reasoning is what Jesus Christ focuses on. David begins Psalm 51 this way, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He's imploring the Lord based on truth. He's reasoning humbly in a scriptural way. So Jesus Christ makes this petition to keep them in your name, verse 11, on at least four grounds. At least three grounds. Number one, that those for whom he prays are God's own people, distinct from the world. One of the reasons Jesus is grounding his petition in is that he's praying for people who are God's people, distinct from the world. God, it says in verse 6, has given them to his Son. We are his. Those whom you have given me, he says over and over, they, verse 9, they are yours. Yes, we should say unhesitatingly that God loves sinners. He loves sinners in a way that we could never replicate. He gave his only begotten Son. But there is a love that God has for his people that is distinct, and it's indicated by Christ's intercessory work on our behalf. It's distinct from the universal love. It's not against it, but it's beyond it. If you are a believer like these early disciples were, Christ is praying for you, not just as one of the billions of people on the planet for whom he cares, truly, and whom he shines his common grace on, but he cares for you as the child of a heavenly Father. Second basis, in addition to praying for God's own people distinct from the world, is that Jesus Christ has accomplished his revelatory ministry. He's asking his Father to keep them. The second reason why is that he's accomplished what he came to do in revealing the Father. And I just want us to pause and reflect for a moment. Do you ever find yourself, maybe you wouldn't agree with yourself theologically, but you find yourself practically in pressure, wanting some kind of special revelation from the Lord? You know, Lord, just show me something. Kind of out of the blue. Well, I think what this passage reminds us is that Jesus Christ has finished his revelation of the Father, in the sense that we have the Word of God. It's complete. There aren't aspects of this revelation that were left undone. His life was cut short before they were finished. It's all, as we pray, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. We actually have everything we need to pray this week. It's been given to us. That doesn't mean we have all the answers to our specific situational needs. That's not what I'm saying, of course. We have to apply God's Word. But the Word is here. It's complete. He finished this ministry. It tells us that throughout these passages, these verses in this passage, he says, I've manifested your name to them. He says, they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. The words which you gave me, I've given to them. All of them, I have given to them. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and now I come to you. Thirdly, there's a third ground, and that is that those for whom he prays, and in this section, initially, he's praying for the men that the Father gave him out of the world. In other words, the disciples, the 12, save Judas. That these men are those who have truly believed. Now, that may initially seem like an underwhelming point. But how important is it that the apostles truly believed the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, your eternity and mine depend on that. Our faith, our eternity, depends on, yes, the Word of God as given to us through the apostles. What if they had not believed? What if this, as many people have so wrongly suggested, what if this is just the made-up words of people that thought they saw something, felt something, wanted to cover their tracks somehow? No, actually, the people for whom Jesus prays are those who have truly believed. And there's so much assurance for us as we pray, as we try to pray according to God's Word, that we're praying in the words that God has given through people who have believed, and therefore His Word is sure. He says in verse 8, they received these words and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In other words, they got it right. And he's praying this before the crucifixion. He's praying this as if it's a done deal, and it is in God's eternal mind. Of course, the disciples at this very moment are still sort of bewildered, trying to figure things out, and they would for a few days. But those for whom Jesus prays have truly believed. They were guided into all truth. Now, what's the petition? Secondly, what's the petition itself? Three grounds for it. What is the request? It is, as you see in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. What does it mean for Christ to ask his Father to keep disciples in his name? Well, as you know, a name in Scripture, particularly a name in reference to God, reveals who someone truly is. It's revelatory. It's not just, you know, the popular names of the day. And so Jesus, the name Jesus itself means Yahweh, Jehovah saves. Yahweh, Jehovah, that name, the Lord, is I am who I am. It's revelatory. It's His covenantal name. So Jesus, it seems here, is praying that His Father would protect His disciples in the truth revealed about Himself. Keep them, guard them, protect them in what You have revealed about Yourself. Keep them in the truth. You could say it this way. Keep them faithful to who You and I are. Jesus prays. I think what this tells us as we consider prayer is that our safety is in the truth. It's not beyond the truth. It's not in addition to the truth. Actually, the Lord is guarding us in the truth. We pray for protection a lot. We should pray for protection. Spiritual, physical, other kinds of protection. How does God answer that prayer? Well, he answers it by keeping us in the revelation of who He is. In other words, the truth of Jesus Christ isn't just merely an entrance exam that somebody crams for. Have you ever taken a test like this that you just had to pass it? Okay? It wasn't going to have any significance beyond just getting the thing done. I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that I had to take a German proficiency exam in seminary, and I don't know a lick of German, all right? All I know about German is you've got to add way more consonants than you think you should. And if a little spittle doesn't come out in trying to pronounce the words, then you're probably not pronouncing them correctly. But I don't know German. It was a test that I had to pass, and I got it done. And I'm sorry to say that it really means nothing else beside that. The truth of Jesus Christ isn't just an entrance exam. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then you kind of go on to other things that may or may not be related. The truth of Jesus Christ is how God protects us from the beginning of our Christian life all the way through to the end. Keep them in your name. It is how God saves us initially, progressively in sanctification, and ultimately in glorification. It's the truth of Jesus Christ from A to Z. And the Lord Jesus reverently brings to his Father's attention that he has been faithful in guarding his disciples. I've guarded them, and not one of them has fallen away. And then he clarifies, except Judas, the son of perdition, a tragic exception. But that was no unforeseen accident, of course, because he says here that happened to fulfill Scripture. Jesus lovingly protected the original disciples through the truth he received from his Father. God, Father, Son, and Spirit will protect us. And we need to pray that way. Lord, keep us in your name. Don't let us grow cold towards your truth. Oh Lord, revive. How would the Lord revive our hearts? How does he revive our hearts? Well, it's through these words. It's not some sort of feeling apart from them. It's the Holy Spirit engaging our hearts through them. This is all we have. There are only two things that last for eternity. It's your soul and these words. This is all we have. It's all we need. We must pray that he'll protect us through the same truth. I think we find in the next three verses, verses 12 to 14, we find some motivations for this prayer. You could say that the reasons, the grounds that we already considered are motivations in and of themselves, but I think there are some additional ones here, at least three. He says in verse 13, "But now I come to you." Why is he praying? One of the motivations for his praying, and this petition in particular, to keep them in your name, keep them faithful to who you are, is that he's leaving. I'm coming to you. So the imminence of his exaltation is one motivation for his petition. He knows the end of his earthly ministry has drawn near. He knows he's about to come to the Father. That's the context for his entire teaching in John 14 to 16. It's part of the motivation for his praying out loud. So that his disciples, and now we, 20 centuries later, can listen in and be assured. Keep them, because I'm ascending to the Father. And of course, the wonderful reality of his ascending to the Father was that was the trigger, theologically, so to speak, for what? For his sending the Holy Spirit. He says, it's better that I go away, because then I can send another paraclete, another comforter. Functionally, it's actually better that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us than if Jesus Christ had stayed and not been exalted. And the beauty of the Trinity is that when the Holy Spirit comes, who does he point us to? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the imminence of his exaltation is a motivation for the petition. Secondly, there's the motivation of the fullness of Christ's joy in us. He is ascending to the Father, but there's not angst here. There's no anxiety. There's no worry. There's no sort of last grasp, desperate effort going on. Notice what he says in verse 13. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy full in themselves. He isn't praying so the disciples then and now can merely survive. Do you ever find yourself just merely trying to survive? I would imagine we all do. And yes, there's an aspect of the Christian life, throughout the Christian life, of endurance. We have to persevere. It's a warfare. It's not easy. God actually didn't lay it out to be easy. The cross is before the crown. But actually, in all of that is Christ's joy fully in us by the Holy Father keeping us in His name. Adherence to truth, as unpopular as it can be sometimes, is not an obstacle to joy. It actually is the pathway to Christ's very own joy filling us. And I think you know experientially, those of you who know the Lord, you know that when there's a fullness of joy in His presence, it's very hard to get other things in there. It's expulsive. It expels out the sin, the worry, the anger, the lust. It's, of course, the Holy Spirit alive in our souls. There's a third motivation, I think, for Jesus praying that the Father would keep us in His name. And that is that the world is antagonistic. The world's antagonism against us. That's no surprise, of course. The world hated our Lord. We should not be surprised that it is against us. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and because they've received it in faith, as he's already said, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world is repulsed by any love that does not conform to its spirit, to the spirit of the age, that does not walk in step with its totalitarian regime. The world does not put up with half-heartedness. It wants our full devotion. And when it doesn't get it, it's going to be antagonistic against us. And so Jesus prays for these disciples, motivated by his soon exaltation, by the fullness of joy that he desires for them and us, and by the world's antagonism that has, of course, continued. But what is the goal? This whole passage, I think, it doesn't climax in the petition itself. It actually, I think, is heading toward this goal in these last five verses. What is the goal of Jesus' petition? And I'll just give you a summary, and then we'll try to unpack it. It seems to me that what Jesus is praying is that the Father would keep us by setting us apart from the world to continue His mission in the world. Keep us in your name by sanctifying us, by setting us apart from the world in order to continue the Lord Jesus Christ's mission in the world. We see this being set apart, this sanctification taking place in Christ. You see these words really throughout this section of being kept, of being guarded, of belonging to God. And when the New Testament uses the word world, and there are actually two words that can be translated that way, and most times they have a negative connotation, a stigma, a moral stigma to them, As one person has put it, they refer to humanity in its hostility toward God and to the scheme of human existence that manifests itself in rebellion. So when Christ is praying that we would be protected, he's praying that God would remove us from a position of being in moral rebellion against him. And when he does that we would actually be set apart to him. It's a matter not just of location, but of loyalty. It's a matter of whom we belong to. We're set apart in Christ. There's this little chorus I learned when I was growing up. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Okay, that's true. But what we're talking about here in terms of the world, of course, is not being relocated spatially. It's actually having a transferred allegiance. The heart of sanctification, I would argue, is devotion. It's consecration to God. We're set apart in Christ. We're, secondly, set apart from the world, living distinctly from, not of this world. The root of our holiness is the holiness of God Himself. Christ set us apart at the cross for the sake of the truth. And now He purposes that we, like Him, would be set apart through the truth from the world around us. So to live joyfully, on one hand, doesn't mean cooperation with the world, of course. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean cloister away from the world. There have been many people in the history of the church that have been so weary of the world that they have completely removed themselves. Climbed up on the top of a pole and sat there for years. We won't go any further with that consideration, all right? It's kind of a strange thought. But what has been the motivation? Well, to be apart from the world, but actually, the apartness is not in terms again of location, but of loyalty, of actually ministering to that world, as we'll see. Our sanctification, our set apartness, our devotion to the Lord is God's will. He couldn't have said it any plainer than he does in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. And in that particular situation, his application is that you abstain from sexual immorality. God, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4, has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. This is what God's will is for our lives. This is the intended distinction from the unbelieving world. Now, this distinction, I think, is challenging. It's actually very difficult. It may feel to us sometimes like an insurmountable task. But I want us to consider the confidence of Jesus Christ in praying this to the Father 20 centuries ago. And I want us to consider the fact that Jesus Christ, as our mediator, is still bringing us to His Father and interceding for our sanctification. Do you ever feel like you don't have enough strength and resource to live for God in this fallen world with this ugly flesh that will remain attached to us until glorification? Well, brother, sister, take heart. Jesus Christ prayed and is praying to the Father for your sanctification. And he had confidence that his Father was hearing his prayer. And this was before the crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation. If he had confidence then, how much confidence does he have and therefore can we have now? We're set apart by the truth. Sanctify them, verse 17, in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, we have this focus on what God has said, how He's revealed Himself, and then He protects us. He sets us apart. He enables us in this truth. Commentator D.A. Carson on the Gospel of John says, persistence in the truth is the prerequisite to participation in Jesus' sanctification. And I think it's so instructive what Jesus says in these last two verses of this section, verses 18 and 19. He says, "As you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify, I set myself apart." Of course, he's not talking about sin in this regard of himself. But he consecrated himself. He devoted himself. He set himself apart. Hebrews 13 talks about him going outside the city to be crucified. He came down from heaven. He set himself apart for our sakes, that we ourselves also may be sanctified in truth. You shall know the truth, he said earlier in John, and it shall set you free. Again, we should have confidence because Jesus Christ is praying for us. One author says that we keep the word is really a blessing of our salvation that Christ prays about. Did you have some victories this past week? I mean, did the Lord enable you to love your wife or your husband? Did the Lord enable you to resist responding in frustration and anger to your children? Did the Lord enable you to actually pray for your employer instead of being frustrated with his modus operandi? His methodology, his attitude. That is because Jesus Christ is praying for you. That we keep the word at all, at any time, in any way, is a blessing of our salvation that Christ prays about. And I think we need to notice finally, in terms of this sanctification, that this sanctification isn't just a status. It isn't just a plateau that we're trying to reach so that we can kind of sit down and take life in and enjoy life. You could say it like this: sanctification is missional. He says in verse 18, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." That's verse 19. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Throughout the prologue, the first 18 verses of John 1 that introduce the gospel, John emphasizes that the Father sent the Son and that the Son came into the world. He sent Him. He came into the world at the Father's beckoning. And now, here in John 17, he says, "As the Father sent me, so send I them." And I think it would be wrong to interpret this as saying, well, yes, but he's talking about the original disciples, and he sent them out, and they're the sent ones, and we're just believing in their word. So our sanctification is just kind of about reaching a certain plateau in our Christianity and trying to maintain it. I think that we must understand our own holiness, our own growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as part of God's plan to extend His work in the world. He's proclaiming His glory through your faith-filled, Spirit-enabled, hard day-in, day-out pursuit of sanctification, so that the world might see that actually there is a Savior, and He saves wretches like you and me. We don't redeem sinners, of course, as Jesus does, but we do proclaim that redemption. We continue the message. We take it to people in person. We live it out. Jesus set himself apart in wholehearted devotion, unfailing obedience, unlimited sacrifice, unswerving truthfulness, not just to earn you and me a spot in heaven and try to hang on until we get there, but to enable us to fulfill, to ongoingly fulfill His mission of saving people for His name's sake. This concept is not unique to John. I mean, think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the thrice holy God, holy, 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 and he repented of his sin, and then what? The Lord commissioned him. Robert Murray McShane once said of himself as a minister of the gospel, but I really think it applies to all of us, regardless of our vocation. He said, "The greatest need of my people is my own holiness." McShane wasn't saying that because he was some kind of moralist or egotist, that he wasn't really Christ-centered, that he didn't understand the gospel. If you've ever read anything by McShane or of him, you know that this was a man who was saturated in the gospel. But he understood that what his people needed, and for those of us who are fathers and mothers, what our children need, for those of us who are fellow members of this local body, fellow parts of this body, we really need to be set apart. We need to be devoted to the Lord. It has significance not just for our own sanctification, but for the work of God in this world. This community needs distinctive Christians. Not in any kind of arrogant way, as if we're better. The whole point of sanctification is that we're not better, that somebody else has to do a work of holiness in our lives. McShane had a friend, Horatius Bonar, who said, "Holiness is not measured by one great act or mighty martyrdom. It's of small things that a great life is made up." So, I would admonish us, I would appeal to us that we must be intentional, that we must pray as Jesus prayed for our sanctification, that we must see it not simply in terms of my own walk with the Lord, as significant as that is. We're all individually responsible, but we must see it as the work of God in the church for the saving of all those who will one day surround the throne of the Lamb in praise. There actually is a connection. There's a missional connection to Christ praying to keep us in the Father's name so that we might be set apart so that His work might be accomplished in this world. Jesus came to set us apart from the world and send us back into the world. If this is something Jesus prays for, shouldn't we? You know that so often when we think of prayer, we think of immediate needs, of financial needs, of physical needs. And it would be wrong for us to diminish the importance of those things in the sight of God. He told us to pray for our daily bread. The verb that Jesus Christ used more than any other in relation to prayer is ask. You have a need, ask your Father. He's not going to give you a serpent when you ask for a fish. He's not going to give you a stone when you ask for bread. He wants to provide for you. He loves you. He's not just the Father of Jesus Christ, but in a different but no less wonderful way, He's our Father. He wants to provide for each of those pressing situational needs that are on your heart today. But we cannot, with the almost insurmountable measure of those in each of our lives, certainly when you look on Facebook or when you pick up a newsletter or when you read your text messages and when you remind yourselves of what your missionaries are experiencing and when you look at the prayer booklet, I mean, you know, in all of that, we must not lose sight of the big picture that Christ came to save sinners, and he's praying not because the outcome is unsure, not because his work on the cross is less than perfect. It is complete. But for some reason that our finite minds will never probably quite understand, not only has he accomplished it, declarative, end of sentence, period, but he also prays for it. And I would then suggest to us very simply that we must too. You're familiar with the name Jim Elliot. Famous for devoting himself to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that he actually was devoted as a martyr in January of 1956. In shadow of the Almighty, he says this, it's said of him, "It was this singleness of purpose with which his fellow students at Wheaton noticed especially. A frequent prayer of his was, 'O God, my heart is fixed.'" We need to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of his finished work, by his Spirit, would enable us to have a heart that is fixed in the revelation of who God is and in the missional purpose that he is carrying out through our sanctification. Would you pray with me? O Lord God, we thank you that sinful as we are, frail as we are in understanding even what you've revealed to us, much less what you have not, that you would give us words like this to assure us, to motivate us, to strengthen us, to enable us. O Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep us in your name. And if there are those among us today who have not ever been drawn out of darkness into the name that saves, into Jesus Christ, we pray that you would do that work in their lives and that you might even answer prayer this week along those lines. We'll give you thanks. We do pray in Jesus' name.